Thank you, choir, everyone. Your participation in our songs today. I want you to imagine yourself listening to a group of members of a newly founded church as they describe to you its beginning. It started when several of these people are former members of another church sensed their need for further Bible knowledge, and so they all decided to join a community Bible study where they learned that their pastor's denials of Christ's virgin birth, his denial of his resurrection, were outright against what the Bible taught. They came to see that though their church weekly said the Apostles' Creed, their pastors had personally redefine those terms so they could personally speak them but actually not believe them in their hearts. Their leaders viewed the incarnation, the resurrection of Christ, just as symbols of God's presence, his life-giving source, but not actual historical events. When these congregants protested, they were told that they were actually bringing dishonor to the body of Christ because they were being divisive. Well, the intimidation worked, and they quieted down, at least for the time being. After all, they were only lay people, right? But then the situation reheated when one of the pastors was discovered to be an active pedophile. And it was further learned that the other local churches, church leaders, knew about it and did nothing. Does that sound eerily familiar? Only in this case, I'm referring to a church, not a state university. This time, the people wouldn't be put off. They demanded that changes be done. And again, the response was, well, you're just dividing the church. You must no longer attend this Bible study or else. And so it was that eventually these Bible-believing, doctrinally orthodox Christians, whose so-called great offenses were believing the truth, believing the birth, death, and resurrection of Christ and his teaching, were then kicked out of their church. So they had to start another one. Unbelievable? Outrageous? It is. It can't happen. It did. And I'm referring to a real-life, true story that happened right here in our own country. See, the full counsel of the Word of God is often displeasing, it's unacceptable, it's even repugnant to the self-centered, self-serving people of the world. It's been that way throughout the ages. But then even in the professing church today, there's greater confusion, apostasy, moral decay, tolerance of all kinds of things that are clearly unbiblical that are being taught more than ever before. I'm sure there are many sermons on various topics that are viewed by the listeners as both relevant, they're positive, they might attract many hearers, including genuine but misled and worldly believers. It's all been predicted in the Bible, folks. I want you to open to 2 Timothy, first of all, chapter 4. We'll pick up a verses there. Dan read from 2 Timothy chapter 3 earlier, and that's where we will end up. But look at chapter 4 of 2 Timothy and just verses 3 and 4. It says, they will turn their ears away, verse 3. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. In fact, it's not only for the future, but as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy here, it's right here and now. And it's for our own spiritual protection and health that the first thing we need to realize is that the times are here. It's right now. So today we're going to delve into chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. We'll cover verses 1 to 9. And Paul's actually strong warning to Timothy. And here's the first thing. You're taking notes, jot it down. We must be aware that there will always be hard times for those of us who would stand firm for the truth of the gospel because of wicked people. Look at verse 1, chapter 3 now, 2 Timothy. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, the question could be, why does Paul start with what is here actually expressed as a very emphatic command to Timothy? To understand this. Get this, Timothy. Know this. If you don't know anything else, know this. I mean, after all, the existence of this opposition, active opposition and opposing the gospel truth was evident. We know from chapters 1 and 2 that Paul himself had been arrested. He'd been chained. He was in prison. Out of his own loyalty to the gospel, everybody in Asia, it says, had left him, basically. Timothy was well aware of that. And early in the letter, the apostle had urged his young disciple to not be ashamed of the gospel, for him to even take his share of suffering as Christ's good soldier. He's reminded Timothy, and thereby he reminds us, that he must endure with Christ now if he will eventually reign with Christ in the future. He's warned him that behind these word battles, the godless chatter, the stupid and senseless controversies that are being spread by the false teachers, there lurks this evil figure, and it's the devil himself. He's told him that. So why does the apostle tell Timothy to understand something that he should already know by what Paul's already written? Well, surely because he wants to emphasize that this opposition to the truth is not something that just is a passing thing that's going to go away. It's here to stay. It's a permanent characteristic of the age. Perhaps he fears that Timothy, who might be a little bit over-optimistic, being young in his timidity, he might think, well, I just not pay attention to this. I'll just lay low for a while. Maybe it'll just go away. I don't have to deal with it, and the storm will pass. Well, Paul gives him no such hope. We too should understand this, right? Get this, and be quite clear about the perils and troubles of the times we live in if we'll stand firm with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul refers to the last days, it might seem natural for us to apply this term to a future time, as in the days immediately preceding the end, when Christ returns. But biblical usage does not allow us to do that. The New Testament authors indicate that the new age, promised in the Old Testament, arrived with Jesus Christ. So with him, therefore, the last days had dawned. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, for example, quoted Joel's prophecy in Acts 2:17, and here's what he said. In the last days, same terminology as the 2 Timothy passage, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. I will pour out my spirit in those days. Okay, so this, in other words, what was happening in Jerusalem right at that present time when the Holy Spirit was being poured out and all the things that were happening there was what was spoken by the prophet Joel, Peter said. In other words, in the last days to which Joel's prophecy referred to were there. Okay, and that was 2,000 years ago. Similarly, the letter to the Hebrews begins with this assertion, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. This being so, we're living in the last days. They were ushered in by Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, what follows in 2 Timothy 3, therefore, is a description of the present, not the future. It depicts the whole period. The time it lacks in between the two comings of Jesus, his first and his second comings. A universal condition for the Christian church. And this is not only the way the expression the last days is used in the New Testament, it's really plain from the fact that what Paul gives here in his own personal ministry is a present thing. He gets to verse 5, he gives a present verb, present tense verb, avoid these people. So we're here. Started 2,000 years ago. They may get worse in the future, but even now, the times are bad and they're perilous. Paul says in these last days, there will be times of stress. So what we're to understand is not there's always this uniformity, continuous evil, but the last days, beginning when Jesus came, are going to include perilous seasons. Church history confirms that this is so. So as the vessel of the church, as it were, is put out to sea, it was not to expect a smooth, untroubled passage. It's been buffeted by large waves and storms and even hurricanes. Yes, I think we're in one right now. Will it too pass and times get better? Or will this be indeed the last wave, the last season of hard times within the last days that will lead the world right into what the book of Revelation calls the Great Tribulation period, right before Jesus returns? I don't know. What I do know is that these seasons, Paul says, are times of stress. Greek adjective means basically hard or difficult, hard to bear. For example, in the case of the physical or mental pain, it's hard to deal with. Even violent, dangerous, menacing. The word is used in classical Greek both for dangerous wild animals and of the raging sea. The only other New Testament occurrence of this word is the story of the two Gadarene men who were also demon-possessed. And they were as savage as and untamed as wild beasts. And who Matthew describes as, quote, so fierce that no one could pass that way. People couldn't even get near them, Matthew 8:28. Only Jesus himself could handle them, which he did by exorcising those demons from those men, forcing them into a herd of pigs and driving them over a cliff. So that gives us an idea of these outrageous, wild, dangerous kinds of seasons that we have to expect, that we're living in. They'll be both painful and perilous, hard to endure and hard to cope with. Paul goes on to immediately tell us why this is so as he begins verse 2. What does he say? For people will be. It's the people. It's important for us to get that. It's not the educational system, although it's bad enough. It's not the political leaders that we have, although they're certainly bad enough. Or the economic stresses or the natural disasters that are making our time so hard. But it is the depravity of sinful man. Right? The sinfulness of people who are responsible for the menacing seasons that the church has to pass through. It's not a guessing game. And so we need to look no further than this situation that we've learned about at Penn State. It's fallen men. It's evil men. It's men whose nature is perverted, whose behavior is self-centered and godless, who are hostile to God and his law, who spread evil and heresy, and they do it oftentimes in the church. So before we study in detail then, and I hope you don't get lost in the details today, but Paul's description will be full of details of these kinds of folks. Let me just review before we get to that. These introductory words of warning. First, we're living in the last days. Christ brought them in 2,000 years ago when he came. Secondly, we're to understand this. Be crystal clear about it. So be spiritually prepared. Thirdly, these days will include times of peril, seasons of stress, like what's happening in the United States right now, I believe. And certainly so, even more so in other parts of the world for Christians. And fourthly, they are the result of the activities of sinful people. Now, Paul's going to spend the rest of the paragraph telling us about them. And I put them in four different categories. Number one, and this is the most important one. This is the crux of the entire sermon. If you don't get anything else, wake up and get this, and then you can fall back asleep. No, don't do that. Their moral degradation. Look at this. Lovers of self, not lovers of God. I mean, just read that again. Write it down. Lovers of self, not lovers of God. Let that sink in. When that happens, here's what happens. Verse 2, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's where you go. In the middle of verse 8, in fact, he adds, men who oppose the truth, men of depraved minds. That's what you get when you start with that. Lovers of self, not lovers of God. I mean, is this a description of our times or what? In verses 2 to 4, Paul employs no fewer than 19 expressions to describe the wicked men that are responsible for these times of stress, perilous times. I'm not going to dwell on each one. Again, I don't want you to get lost in details, but I don't want you to miss the first and the last phrases here of the whole description. First, it says they're lovers of self. That begins verse 2. And the last thing, the end of verse 4, that they're not, as they should be, lovers of God. And then in between, you have these 19 expressions that were several of them include the word love. Okay? Suggesting that what is fundamentally wrong with people today is that their love is misdirected. So instead of being first and foremost lovers of God, these apostates have this sort of inversion of love in their hearts as lovers of self. Then lovers of money, which Paul has already described as the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10, the spiritual corollary to self-love, both serve self. And then lovers of pleasure. So you have lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. And then in between these four phrases come 15 other expressions that are almost entirely descriptive of the breakdown of human relationships. The first three enlarge on the meaning of self-love. It's people who love themselves best that become, it says, proud. Also the word arrogant, abusive. The first word there is braggarts, is what they say about themselves. Secondly, haughty, what they think of themselves. Or then disdainful, which leads naturally to the third, which is slanderous. The Greek word is actually blasphemoi. They blaspheme others because if you have this exaggerated opinion of yourself, then you're going to be full of disdain for other people and you're going to talk bad about them. The next five words then may conveniently be grouped together. I think they seem to refer to family life, especially in the attitude that some young people have toward their parents. So if you're a young person out there, you have parents, listen up. The Greek words are all negative in form, and they begin with the prefix of negation. It's like the English words that we have beginning with un, like undisciplined means what? Well, not disciplined. Unbiblical means not biblical or against the Bible. As if the stress, that this tragic absence of qualities that you would otherwise naturally expect. They're just not there in young people today. The first two are disobedient to their parents, whom the scripture says we are to honor, at least then during their childhood as well, to obey. And then the word ungrateful, which has a meaning of void of even basic appreciation for them. The next word is translated unholy, which normally means devout in a good sense when it refers to God. And then a similar adjective, reverent, was sometimes used in classical Greek to respect as in family authority. Then in the bad sense, it could actually be rendered inhuman, or utterly lacking in normal human affection, or even the term heartless. Heartless young people. Because you see, it's really part of the natural created order to expect otherwise out of young people, that parents and children will love each other. They don't. It's the absence of that. There's heartlessness in the home. The last word of this group is unforgiving, as that's translated in the NIV. It could actually be stronger. Irreconcilable is maybe a better word, because it's so bad. And maybe it's still talking about the young people here in regard to their homes. But they're so much in rebellion, they're not even willing to come to the table to negotiate. They won't even talk to their parents. No reasonableness at all, or whoever the people they're bothered at. In the ideal society, the relationship to the parents by the children should be marked by obedience, gratitude, respect, affection, and forgiveness. In spiritually these hard times, you have young people where there's the absence of all those things. Now, the remaining seven words of the catalog are obviously wider than family. The first one is slanderers. Literally, it's the word devils, translated backbiters by E.K. Simpson. And I think a great word in the New English Bible, scandalmongers. How do you like that one? Scandalmongers. In other words, they're guilty of the sin of speaking evil about others and especially doing it behind their back. That's a scandalmonger. They also lack self-control. You have the word there, brutal or fierce or untamed, haters of good. Next, they're treacherous. Boy, we've seen that. Word used in Luke 6:16 of the traitor Judas. So they're Judases. They turn on the ones that they should be the closest to and loving. Rash, reckless, or entirely thoughtless in word and deed. Finally, then, coming to the last one, swollen with conceit or puffed up, connoting, again, self-importance. So then, you get to the end of the list, right back where we started, namely pride. And so we have all this unsocial, antisocial, in fact, behavior, disobedient, ungrateful, disrespectful, inhumane attitude to parents, together with this absence of restraint, no loyalty, no humility, and that's the inevitable consequence of a godless, self-centered life. One man commenting on the meaning of this conceited attitude, he likens the selfish man to a hedgehog, which rolls itself up in a ball. And all there is these prickly, sharp spines exposed to the outside, keeping at the same time, the animal soft and warm and fuzzy on the inside. Even less conservative theologians have recognized the fact that self-love or pride is the root sin of all others. Yet we have modern psychologists today like Carl Rogers, Eric Fromm, or many other really others who write and they denounce the God-centered view of life and claim, no, it's the lack of self-love. The lack of a good self-esteem that is mankind's root problem. Well, that is a false, and I would even say devilish, idea that has been twisted and has affected the church a great deal. Well, there are some psychologists, fortunately, other psychiatrists, that contest that premise, that man's basic problem is low self-esteem. There's a book called Psychology Through the Eyes of Faith, and the authors give abundant evidence against that myth. And a chapter there titled A New Look at Pride. And here's what they write. Time and again, experimenters have found that people readily accept credit when they're told they've succeeded, attributing the success to their ability and effort. Yet they attribute failure to external factors such as bad luck or the problem's inherent impossibility. These self-serving attributions have been observed not only in laboratory situations, but also with athletes after victory or defeat, students after high and low or low exam grades, drivers after accidents, and married people, among whom conflict often derives from perceiving oneself as contributing more and benefiting less than is fair. People experience life through a self-centered filter, they go on. In virtually any area that is both subjective and socially desirable, most people see themselves as better than average. Most business people see themselves as more ethical than the average business person. Most community residents see themselves as less prejudiced than their neighbors. Most people see themselves as more intelligent and healthier than most other people. Later in the book, they say, quote, the most common error in people's self-images is not unrealistically low self-esteem, but rather self-serving pride. Not an inferiority complex, but a superiority complex. And they say even putting oneself down in the presence of others is oftentimes a subtle way of getting others to build you up. If a person is proud or puffed up or swollen with conceit, then of course he's never going to sacrifice himself to serve others. But God's order, as he plainly declares by Jesus in his first and foremost law, which is what? We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And then our neighbor next. And then ourself last. But if we reverse the order of the first and the third, putting self first and God last, then our neighbor in the middle is bound to suffer. So the root of the trouble in troubling times, ever since Jesus came, is that men are utterly self-centered. They're lovers of self. They're rebellious. Only the gospel offers a solution to that problem. Only through Jesus Christ is there a remedy. If you see yourself as, well, I have all kinds of human relationship problems, it really goes back to your own depravity. Look no farther than yourself in your own rebellious heart, and then turn to Jesus and receive him as your Savior. That's why he went to the cross, to redeem all of that, to redeem us, make us new creations. Galatians 2:20 says what? I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's this transformed life. The only way to have it is through Jesus Christ. Now you say, I'm a Christian already. I am in no way like that list there in Paul's description. Okay? I want us to then measure ourselves against another list that somebody has put together. And he has called it 19 signs that you are becoming a part of the great apostasy. In other words, loving self more than God. See if any of these fit. Prayer is either non-existent or mechanical. You know the Word of God, but you don't really live it. Earnest thoughts about other matters no longer grip your heart. You can indulge in inward and outward sin without feeling devastated. A longing for holiness is no longer a predominant passion of your life. The pursuit of money and possessions are an important part of your life. You can sing worship songs without really meaning what they express. You can hear people treating eternal issues flippantly without being bothered. Your main concerns are of your temporal, earthly life. Conflicts in your relationships with others are not a major concern to you. You no longer hunger for a deeper life with God. You don't live with a full and grateful heart. You have little concern over and make little effort to meet the needs of others. You always see your level of spirituality in positive terms. You're more concerned about your pet doctrines than people's souls. Sports, entertainment, and pleasure are important aspects of your life. You're more concerned with your image than with the reality of your life with God. You're full of bitterness or criticism or pride or covetousness or lust. You have a head full of knowledge and a heart made of stone. See, when we take that list, we don't do very well. How much are we lovers of God instead of being lovers of self? See, even as believers, we still need this constant reorientation of our minds and our conduct, making us fundamentally God-centered instead of self-centered. And then when God is first and self is last, then we love the world like God loves it and seek to give and to serve. Now, it may be a shock to discover that these people, such as what Paul has described here, who lack common decencies of a civilized society, let alone God's law, can also be religious. but it's true. Because here's the second thing. Their religious observance. Number two, powerless formality. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This has been the way it's been in the history of mankind as well. We're shameful to admit religion and morality have more often been separated than united. Scripture bears this fact. The great prophets of the Old Testament railed against Israel and Judah. Amos was perhaps the first. He exposed what was going on in Jeroboam the second's day, where there was a boom in religion and injustice at the same time. Here's what he said as he wrote the Israelite worshipers in Amos chapter 2. Sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge in the house of their God. They drink wine taken as fines. In other words, in the very performance of their worship rituals, they were using the things that they got by dishonesty and a lack of integrity. You go on to the same thing happening in Judah. Here's what Isaiah said. Actually, God addressing his people. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feast, my soul hates. God says this. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Then in the New Testament, who did Jesus reserve his harshest words for? Well, it was the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees. Here's what he said in Matthew chapter 23:25. Woe to you, teacher of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. In other words, they were meticulous about the details of making all their utensils for their worship times, you know, pristine and clean, when all the while they themselves in their own hearts were full of dishonesty and perversion. Same malady was still rife among the people in Paul's day, and that's what he's writing about here in 2 Timothy. They have this outward form of religion with no force. It's just ritual without reality. They're evidently the very people who attended the worship services of the church. They sang the hymns. They said amen to the prayers. They looked and sounded very pious, putting their money in the offering plate. But it was form without power. It was just outward form without sincerity in their hearts. If you and I have true religion in this very room, then both have to be together, faith and works. Behavior based on the word. It starts with a spiritual heart, and then it expresses in public worship, and then it also includes moral behavior. Otherwise, all we have here is worthless. In fact, God says it's an abomination to him. So, indeed, the astonishing thing, this kind of people that Paul is describing here, they're filled with godless self-love and malice. Not only do they have a professing religion, but also they try to spread that upon other people. And that was the case. Number three, their zealous influence, capturing the weak. Capturing the weak. Look at verses 6 and 7. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. So they have this proselytizing zeal as well. They want to spread the way they are to other people. And as a kind of military operation, it's the correct translation, capture. It means to take a prisoner of war. It can also mean carry away, mislead, or deceive. So that's their favorite method. They don't do it outwardly and openly. They do it in cunning ways, secretively. They work their way into homes, probably when the men were away, perhaps at work, and concentrate their attention on weak women, it says. That doesn't mean in the description that men can't be equally as deceived and persuaded, but it involves a particular level of spiritual immaturity. A gullibility about it, where it's the type of person who says, you'll believe anything people tell you. And so they had all kinds of teachers that they would listen to, but never arriving at a knowledge of the truth, it says. That can affect both the non-Christian and Christian. It's the type of person who doesn't have any settled convictions because they're not rooted and grounded in the Word. So they're like little boats being tossed around by a storm, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:14. He says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. If you're in that kind of lack of conviction and mental confusion, you'll believe anything, basically what Paul's saying. As an example of these teachers, Paul now mentions two names, Jannes and Jambres, who are not named in the Old Testament, but according to Jewish tradition, they were the two main magicians in Pharaoh's court that went against Moses. And again, it's extremely important here what Paul writes, and I think it's in keeping with the overall theme of the entire letter, where he wants to encourage and strengthen his young disciple, Timothy. Timothy. Here's their end. Should be encouraging to you, Timothy. Plainly exposed in foolish failure. Verses 8 and 9. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as is the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. So Paul draws this historical analogy then to Jannes and Jambres, who had opposed Moses long before. And he says, these men, these false teachers in his own day, also oppose the truth. They're like those guys back then. Jannes and Jambres were magicians who tried to imitate what Moses did. Okay? False teachers tried to imitate. Satan himself is an imitator. So we understand where this is coming from. Who's the source? Satan tries to counterfeit. Perhaps they even had to do with magic of some kind, because it says that when these Ephesians who had practiced sorcery themselves, magical arts, okay, it says in the book of Acts, they were then converted, they came to Christ, they openly confessed their wrong, and they actually took their scrolls out and burned them, it says in Acts chapter 19, 18 and 19. So the question is, were they being dragged back into this now? And then what's also remarkable about this comparison is that these false teachers not only likened to the Egyptian magicians, but that Paul is likening himself to Moses. And I would say then thereby, Timothy also, who was the one entrusted with the truth. You're like Moses, Timothy. Moses, the greatest figure of the Old Testament. He was a unique prophet, no one like him afterwards, one who knew God face to face, who did more miraculous signs and wonders and greater feats than any before him or after him, it says in Deuteronomy. For 40 years, he spoke God's word and gave God's law to the people. Now, Paul dares to equate himself with Moses, and then really, Timothy, you're like this, because you've been entrusted with the faith, the deposit of truth. And these men are opposing that. So be emboldened and have courage and be encouraged, Timothy, because you're on the side of truth. It's God's truth or his gospel that the men were opposing. And then it says, so God rejects them. They're rejected, it says, at the end of verse 8. Paul's confidence says these men won't get very far. They might go from bad to worse themselves. What they say might be temporarily spread and have some success like gangrene, he said in chapter 2, but it'll be limited. It'll be transient. God will make sure to expose them and defeat them. So again, be emboldened and have courage, Timothy. You're on the winning side. You're on the side of truth. You're on the winning side. You know, we sometimes get distressed in our day. As pastors, I can tell you, we get discouraged. Rightly and understandably, I think, about people who oppose the truth and trouble the church. And are also sometimes, a lot of times, deceptive and cunning about it. Backdoor methods. But we have need no fear, because there may be many people who are taken in. It may seem popular and fashionable for a time. It may seem that they're winning at every turn. But in the end, they won't get very far. The gates of hell will not prevail. Truth is sure to be vindicated. God and his purposes will win in the end. God will always have his remnant who believe the truth. That's the clear lesson of church history. But the thing of it is, in the end, we must be sure not to catch this infection ourselves. And that leads us to the next thing. Right in the middle of all this description, in verse 5, Paul says, avoid such people. Number two, we must have no part of their apostasy. Have nothing to do with them, he says in verse 5. Not that we're to avoid all contact with sinners. We know that Jesus himself had been the friend of sinners, but we're to shun and all association with them. Those kinds of people that do this in the church, not out in the world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world, it says in 1 Corinthians. Paul means rather within the church, because you have this kind of heathen Christianity going on. Have no part of that, Timothy. Now, I think it also has the additional meaning to separate from any of the sins of the world, certainly. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why do so many Christians look so much like the rest of the world? We inch ourselves ever so closely to what the world does and what the world engages in, and we like it. People enjoy that, the environment in the world. Yes, they might not step over the line of clear sin, but they like being there and walking along the line. Is that wise? Especially when the scripture says, do not love the world, have no part of it. The great commandment will never change. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Think about this. The Apostle John penned the final words of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Just 30 years later, he recorded this evaluation by Jesus himself of the same Ephesian church that Timothy had served in. He said, Revelation 2:4, yet I hold this against you. You have what? Forsaken your first love. God wants our best. He deserves our best. He demands our best. For long periods of time, we give God the leftovers and have no shame in that. We simply take our eyes off of Scripture and then compare ourselves with other people. We say, well, the bones we throw at God have more meat on them than the bones that others throw, so we figure we're doing fine. And then it's easy to fill our lives up with other things and then give God what's left. A short mumbled prayer at the end of your day when you're already half asleep. Irregular trips to church, worship, but only when there's nothing else pressing that's going on. A few bills thrown in the offering plate, almost as an afterthought. Fetch, God! Have you ever met someone in your life who is passionately in love with Jesus? I have, writes Francis Chan in his book, Crazy Love. It was his wife's grandma, Clara. Chan spoke at Grandma Clara's funeral, and he could honestly tell the mourners gathered there he'd never known anyone more excited to be with or to see Jesus. Every morning, Clara would kneel by her bed and spend precious hours with her Savior, whom she loved, so that later in the day, if she just passed by that spot and looked at it and thought about it, joy-filled tears came into her eyes, just out of anticipation with being able to spend more time with Jesus. Grandma Clara acted toward God the way we act toward people that we're madly in love with, right? You remember those days? When you're truly in love, you'll go to great lengths to spend time with the person that you love. You'll drive for hours to be together, even if it's only for a short while. You don't mind staying up late just to talk. Walking together in the rain is romantic, not annoying. You'll willingly spend time and a small fortune on the one that you're crazy about. When you're apart from each other, it's painful. It's even miserable. He or she is all you think about. You jump at the chance to be together. In his book, God is the Gospel, John Piper essentially asks whether or not we're in love with God. The critical question for our generation and for every generation, he writes, is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Man, what a question. How many of us will say, well, you know what? I just might be okay with that. Well, if you're deeply in love with God, as Grandma Clara was, there'd be no question in your mind that you'd never be satisfied with less than him. And so what we especially have to watch out for in our lives is this inversion of love, where we become lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Because when that happens, this whole withering description, this whole paragraph, just kind of slides through our souls. And God's great command is turned on its head. The shift of focus to self has to be resisted with all that we have. Let's pray. Lord, we know when it gets right down to it what we're like. We know how selfish we are. We know how proud we are. And these are the things, Lord, the basic things that ruin all of our relationships. God, help us. We know that you're the answer. We know you are love. You're the God of love. Our focus needs to be on you. Work in our hearts, Lord, that we might love you more. Forgive us, Lord, when we seek more trivial things. We put our focus on what is less meaningful. We're not in love with you. We don't love Jesus. We love the world. We enjoy the people of the world, the environment of the world, the activities of the world more than you. Lord, help us to make a clear change, a clear separation, a sanctification, a set apartness to you. Lord, help us who are in the church and we're striving to live as the remnant and believe in the truth, want to serve you faithfully. Help us to bear these hard times. We know they might get worse. We know this could be the last season before Jesus comes back. It could be the one. And so we know it'll get worse if that's the case. Help us to be faithful. Help us to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name.